Well, sometimes I think Roger and Rob and I owe you all an apology for the way that we teach the Sabbath school. In the last couple of months, I've had the privilege of being in three different churches with three different Sabbath school classes. And not, to, you know, just the way it is. And they opened up with... Who would like to read the memory verse? And, you know, I've been trying to get Roger to do that for the last 3 or 4 years, but he just kind of doesn't want to do that. So, and then the next statement is, what do you think about Sunday's lesson? And we forget to do that. So I think sometimes we need to apologize. The reason that we enjoy teaching Sabbath school is there's a difference between reading facts, understanding answers to questions, and making that relevant in someone's life. And we try in this Sabbath school class from day one that Leroy has given us the privilege a long time ago of taking over and teaching, is that when you walk out of this class, you understand what we feel is the greatest principle of the Bible, is that you are loved by God, that God cares about you, and the particular lesson is an insight on not facts, but how much God cares, and His greatest desire is to spend eternity with you. And that will always be the aim of our lessons. And we don't apologize for it. We assume if you're interested, you read the quarterly. Now, this last week I got really unhappy with the quarterly for one page because, you know, as being a professional sales trainer for 27 years, and they had a statement in the quarterly about lying salespeople. Now, I just took a front to that page, and I just couldn't go any further because I certainly know that when it comes to ethics, that salespeople have got to be right up there very high on somebody's list, especially if you're a car salesman. So, uh-oh, I got one in here. I'm sorry. But...
And when I came home, Betty said, "Did you sell a car today?" And I said, "Well, yes, I happened to do it." She said, "I prayed for you the whole
time." Well, good. See? I think selling is one of the top professions in the world. I've been a salesman most all my life. But when I saw lying salesman in a sentence in the quarterly, I said, well, I think I'll just shut the quarterly and talk about what I want to talk about. So that's exactly what I'm going to do today. All right, I need some help. I need somebody to look at Proverbs 21:13. And hold it. And I need somebody to look at Proverbs 19:17. Proverbs 21:13. Which is not the memory verse, and Proverbs 19:17. When somebody gets to one of them, raise your hand. Don't care which way. Roger, which one? 21:13. 21:13, nice and loud.
He who shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered.
Okay. He who shuts his ears to what?
Crying
of the poor. What will happen? I'll start over again now.
He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor,
okay,
will also cry himself and not be answered.
Okay. Well, that's a nice verse. Is it true? Is it true?
It's in the Bible.
Okay. But is that a true statement?
Yes.
If we went out and took 100 people, just cross-section, and we read that to them, would they agree that that's the correct statement? Okay, we'll read the next one. Whoever has the other one.
He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given.
Okay, so he who has pity on the poor does what?
Lends
the Lord, what happens?
Lord, pay him back.
Pay him back. What do those two statements do for you eternally inside? I don't see anybody, Waloo, you haven't jumped up and said, hallelujah, I see the light. You see, statements are nice. If somebody famous, let's take Obama. If he would have wrote Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, what do you think most of the people in America would say? They'd say, wow, this is one of the wisest books ever written. This is a great practical book. Some would say, I'm not even reading it. But there's lots of people would say this is practical. What do you get out of Proverbs when you read? Now, here's two statements that are absolutely, I think, true. But what do they mean? Do they move you? You see, words are nice, but if you never put the words in a context that means something to you, it does nothing to you. So we today could take every text in our lesson and read it, and say, now, what does that mean? And we would say, well, if you're kind to somebody, somehow it'll come back to you, and we could all walk out here with nice words, nice sayings, nothing. Now, let me illustrate. What do these words mean? Put my glasses on. How many seas must a white dove sail before it can sleep in the sand? Wow. How many times must a cannonball fly before it's forever banned? How many years must a mountain exist before it washes to the sea? Now, how's that for poetry? Isn't that fantastic words?
You think so. Is this where we sing the rest of it?
You see, they're nice words. They're in a book. But they do nothing to you until you put it in a context. And then all of a sudden, this few words, was not just a poem. It became an anthem in the 1960s that moved a certain segment of people forward in this United States, because it did not become a series of words put together. It became something that was absolutely meaningful. The great Bob Dylan says, how many roads must a man walk down before you call him a man? How many seas must a white dove sail before it can sleep in the sand? Yes, he says, and how many times must the cannonballs fly before they are forever banned? How many times must a man look up before he can see the sky? How many ears must a man have before he can hear people cry? How many deaths will it take till he knows that too many people have died? And how many years can a mountain exist before it washes to the sea? How many years can some people exist before they're allowed to be free? How many times can a man turn his head pretending he just doesn't see? The answer, my friend, he says, is blowing in the wind. And this song, sung in the right context, become an anthem to a group of people that began being part of the civil rights movement in the 60s. You see, the question is, how long must a mountain exist before it washes to the sea? Nice words means nothing. When the words become alive, when the words get into your heart, when the words get into your mind, then all of a sudden that becomes part of you. So, when we read about doing something for the poor, we all would agree. But what does that mean? I have a friend that works in the food pantry here in this church. Food pantry, good. So one day they take food out to a person that has and put it in their car, which happened to be a very nice Lexus. Another time they take food out, put it in a guy's truck, which was a nicer truck than the guy walking out to put food in it. I can remember when I was about 24 years old, there was a group of us in San Antonio on Thanksgiving that wanted to do something for the poor. And so we went down to the welfare agency, told them that we were going to put together food baskets and we would like five needy families that we could go and deliver these to them on Wednesday night, the night before Thanksgiving. And so we were all excited. We were going to do something for somebody. And so here's what happened. First house we went to had a brand new Cadillac in the driveway. They had a TV that was nicer than my TV. It was a 3-bedroom house. Had furniture nicer than my furniture. And we're giving them a food basket. Thought, well, that's kind of weird. One of them slammed the door in our face. How dare, we don't want your help. Kawam! Two of them were very grateful. And the fifth one lived in a house that was probably double the size of the average house. And yet these were families that needed help. You see, this is real. Helping the poor. These two verses are absolutely correct. But what does it mean to us? Now, Sue, being a nice person, she drives around with water and what? Bars? Energy bars to give to people standing on the street. Being a sales trainer, I drive by sometimes and say, get a job. Not to them, but get a job. I mean, this is reality. So, a good question this morning is, what does your outlook on the poor, whatever your definition of poor is, has to do with salvation? I think that's a fair question. Certainly in there in the Bible and a lot. What does it have to do with your salvation? Now we could say, well, it has absolutely nothing. God loves us and forgives us. I understand that. But why is there so much attention paid to the poor? Okay, what does that mean?
Well, when back in the old days when we did harvest and gathering, and we'd walk up to the driveway and they had four cars in the driveway, I'd say to my wife, we might as well pass this place by because they don't need anything. They don't know what it means to give to somebody else.
Okay. Maybe they worked their rear end off to have those four cars. What does poor? Does the Bible mention poor a lot? Of course, that's mostly what? Old Testament?
Jesus separated
the... I don't think that when he talks about the poor that it's necessarily talking about financial need.
Okay.
Of it is financial need.
Okay.
But there's needs all around us, and I believe that's what God wants us to do, is to meet others' needs in whatever way we possibly can to be sensitive to their needs. And it's just another way of showing love to them as he shows his love to us.
Okay. All right. So who's wanting to talk that I'm going to come back to?
Right.
Oh, well, you talk. I'll talk. You take to your brother.
I think it's also part of God's design for us that allows the character of God to come through when we do something for someone. And so regardless of the person who needs it or not, it is a reflection of God's character in us. And we can,
okay,
we can use that more than we can as the result of, instead of the result of whether or not we actually,
okay,
help someone.
All right, that's good. Who wants to be the mythical head of our pantry program today? Ron, thank you for volunteering. I like you. You always volunteer. You're head of the pantry program. And you're taking a box of food out to a car that's more expensive than your car. What goes through your mind as head of our Arlington Pantry Division?
Well, first of all, I said, well, how do you pull this off, I guess? But I think I learned some time ago, talking about this, don't ask questions. It's none of my business what goes on in a person's life. It's none of my business if I give a guy on the corner a dollar bill. I don't care what he goes for. That's I've done my thing to help him if I can, and just don't ask questions.
Okay. Okay. Now, as we as a church body, do we want to continue to have this giveaway freak ahead of our pantry program? Do we want him? Gerald.
Most of the time, we don't know the story that's behind it. If you're driving down the highway and you have a flat tire when you're going on your camping trip, are you in need?
If I have Sue, I'm not, but go ahead. This is a true story. You can always tell the truth. Sue and I are out in the middle of, I'm coming back. Sue and I are out in the middle of Oklahoma, out in the middle of nowhere, and we're in a hurry to get to where we're going, and we have a flat tire. And so Macho Ernie gets out, and he starts getting the jack out and everything, and Sue says, and I quote, "Get away from there. You're going to tear the jack up, ruin the car, and kill yourself." And so Sue starts to change the tire. So lo and behold, a guy came up that was about 80. I swear to God, he was about 80. "Can I help you?" And he, yeah, see. So if I got Sue, flat tire, no problem. But go ahead.
He should have asked you, shouldn't he have been ahead of time? Do you have AAA? What insurance do you have? Do you have enough money to pay me for what you're doing? Are those the questions he should have asked?
It's a good question.
Either you were in trouble.
Absolutely.
You wanted to help. I don't care how
absolutely.
He wanted to help.
Okay. Now, in the New Testament, can somebody give me a description or a story of where thankfulness and unthankfulness was demonstrated at the same time?
The ten
Who?
The ten
I heard it. Who?
The
Absolutely. There's your principle. Jesus comes along and there's 10 little lepers. Jesus looks at them, takes compassion as he always does. Very interesting thing when Jesus come across lepers. If I was a leper healer, I would heal them and then I would hug them to death. But Jesus does it differently. He comes upon lepers and he hugs them first. First time they've been touched in years. First time they've felt human contact. He's hugging them. And then he steps back and he heals them. Now, if you had just been healed of leprosy, your first thoughts most likely would be, wow, I'm going to go tell everybody. And so we have the 10 little lepers. They're jumping up and down. They're full of joy. They're running off. They're going to wherever they're going. And one of them stops right in his tracks and says, oh, I forgot something. And what did he do?
Go back and thank.
He went back and thanked. What did the other nine do? Now, would it cross any of our minds as those unthankful, no-show gratitude lepers? I kind of hope they stumble their toe. You see, Jesus healed. And that was what he wanted to do. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Did you read my notes today? Okay. Just checking. Sue sometimes does some strange things. We're going to come back to that. What else in the New Testament gives us an insight of how God thinks it's important with our attitude and the way that we treat? I think I heard Roger say that one. Yeah. Basis of judgment in the New Testament is not what doctrine did you teach, what doctrine did you keep, did you pay an honest tithe. Basis of judgment with the Gospels is very simple. How did you treat your fellow man? Jesus said to the group when he separated them, I was in jail and you did what? You never came to see me. I was hungry, came by the food pantry, got Ron Combs on a day off, and the guy in charge asked me all kinds of questions and didn't feed me. I didn't have any clothes, and you gave me nothing. Remember, these are not heathen. Is that correct, heathen? Okay, I have trouble with that. These are not heathen. These are Christians. These are followers of Christ. That's why he had to separate them. And then they give the most lamest excuse a person can give when you analyze it. What was their reasoning for not feeding the poor, clothing the naked, visiting in jail, taking care? What was their excuse? If we knew it was you, why, we would have done this in a heartbeat. It's what we call in the selling business a suck-up. We're not going to do it. It's not going to be part of us. But when you're around, we're going to make it part of our life. And God says it's those type of people that make me sick. In Revelation, he says it's these type of people that want to make me vomit. No, he says, to the righteous, as Rogers point out, you fed me, and they say, oh, we never fed you. We never did anything for you. I said, yes, when you did it to this person, who were you doing it to? You were doing it to me. Now, let's get to this young lady's observation. What does this say about us personally? Why are the passages in Proverbs important about the poor and the passages in the New Testament important about the way Jesus treated the poor? What does this mean to us? And what does it mean to me? Yes.
When I think about the examples that you've been given in the verse that says, you know, you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. When you look at the big picture, when you look at the universal picture, all of us in this room fall into that poor category. Because who are the poor in the universe? When you look at all of God's creation, who are the poor? We are.
Absolutely.
Because we allowed sin into this world. And God is proving to the universe, He wants us to understand that philosophy, because He is taking care of the very poorest in the universe, because He takes care of us.
That's the point. You see, I cannot. I'm not a caring person. One of the great discussions that Sue and I have on a very serious basis is I tell her many times, and I mean every word of it, I hope that if one of us has a lingering death, that it's me and not you. And she always says, I think I know why. I said, I'm not a good caretaker. That's just not me. So, when it comes to taking care of the poor, I mean, I've been an entrepreneur or a salesperson most of my life. I'm goal-oriented. I'm upbeat. I love challenges. I love to win challenges. So my nature is, that's why I never make a counselor. I told Rob many times, give me a week with your... He's a counselor. The gentleman was up here for the visitors. I told him many times, give me a week with those patients. See? You feel sorry for yourself? Well, just get up off your butt and go work. Go do something, you know. See? So what's going to change me? My nature? Absolutely not. But when I step back and understand that I'm a child of my Heavenly Father, and wow, what if He had the attitude about me that I have the attitude about some other people? David wanted a woman. So he sent her husband off in the front lines, knowing it meant death. Hadn't bothered David any. Nathan the prophet came along and said, got a problem, David. What's that? Says there was a rich man, and there was a poor guy. And the poor guy had only one little sheep. And oh, he loved that sheep. Sheep ate at the table. Kids loved it. Petted it. This rich man's going to throw a banquet, and he had all kinds of sheep. Could have had any sheep he wanted. And he went and said to the poor man, I want your one little sheep. And he killed it. And David jumped up out of that throne and said, wow, what kind of guy is this? Let's bring him, let's torture him, let's kill him. What kind of idiot is that man? Let's tear him asunder. And then Nathan looked at him, pointed straight at him and said, thou art that man. David wrote then the 51st Psalm. Create in me a clean heart. How do we treat the poor? Whether they need money? I think the passage is much more than just their physical state of money, financial need. I think it's the spiritual poor that God is most concerned about. But how do they treat them? It comes to an understanding of how does God treat you? Because you certainly are poor financially without Him. And oh my, you're bankrupt spiritually. You're bankrupt caring. You're bankrupt in relationship. But he never said, I can't give you food because you own a Lexus. I can't give you food because I think something's smelly. He said, you are my son. You are my daughter. No questions asked. Come back into the family. And let's walk down the road together. The lesson today has some wonderful verses that have really nice platitudes. Some salespeople have all kinds of sayings all over their office. You know what success is. What's going on? What the pictures are. They have all these sayings. You know how we look as professionals at it? At the end of the month is very simple. How many systems did you sell? Then that tells you what all these little sayings do to you. We can read the book of Proverbs and say, boy, that's correct. Boy, that's good. Boy, I agree with that. But don't put yourself in the book on how you treat people. Because some of us will get check marks and we'll feel real good about ourselves. Don't do that. When you read these statements as Bob Dylan wrote that made a movement move in the right way in the civil rights era. Read this statement is, this is how God treats me. Because I'm the poor one. And then you'll begin to have a glimpse of how God cares and loves and wants to be with you. And as you get to know Him, you then begin to understand your brother and your sister, no matter where they're at, financially, physically, spiritually, that they need to know the same God and answer in your life, in their life. When we as a church, as a Seventh-day Adventist organization, understands that when we understand the love of God in our life, then we have a true message to take to the world. My sermon last week in Keller was the one you've heard many times about the demoniacs. They came to Christ. They spent less than 15 minutes with Him after they were healed. And they went back and said, "You know what I was like. I was a nut. I was insane. I was devil-possessed. I met Jesus Christ. And now you can see what He's done in my life." That was the only message they had. And when Jesus came back in about 14 months, there were thousands waiting to meet Him and see who was this man that changed these two demoniacs. That is our message. We are the poor. I like it when the other guy's the poor. It's the way I'm built. But I am the poor. And when I reflect on that statement, I just look back in my life and have to say, "God, what a person You are. I deserve nothing, and You were there." The book of Proverbs is not how to treat your other man, fellow man. The book of Proverbs is how God treats you. Father in heaven, how kind and how gracious You are. When the picture is centered on us and we look for behavior, sometimes it's easy to check off and say, "Yes, I helped. Yes, I did this." But when we understand the picture's not us relating to others, but You relating to us, then we must fall on our knees and say, "Oh my God, how gracious, how kind, how much You love me. Give me the opportunity to go to my brothers, my sisters, my fellow man, and say, 'Here's a loaf of bread, and let me tell you how God has blessed me in my life. And if You'll do it in my life, along with this loaf of bread, He'll bless you.'" What a difference. May our anthem not be a bunch of words put together, but may our anthem be like blowing in the wind as You look for the real answer to those questions. It moved a segment of America towards a place that You wanted them to be. And so it is in Christianity, my Father, the answer is blowing in the wind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.